We're blessed this morning, though, to have Dr. Leroy Lawson with us. I've had several people come up and say, is Jason playing a joke on you? Are you Dr. Leroy Lawson this morning? I mean, your last name's Lawson. And no, there's no kin between me and Dr. Lawson, although we are brothers in Christ. He did say his family, his Lawson strand of family, comes from riches and celebrities. And mine comes from West Virginia. So we're really not related much other than in Christ. But I love hearing Dr. Lawson, and many of you will recognize him by name and when he stands up here. And he has been here several times. About 3 years ago, he was here sharing with us and talking about a life of ministry. Retired from pastoring one of the larger churches in the country, been the president of a college, retired from that. He's been an international, or is now an international consultant for a missions organization, and is coming out of retirement again to begin teaching this January full-time at Emmanuel Seminary in Tennessee. This is a man who loves God and loves ministry and loves building into people, who's going to be leading ministry in the next generation. So we're so blessed, and I'm very excited to have with us this morning Dr. Lawson. Would you welcome him to Christ Church today?
Thank you. This is an accommodation to age. I understand that Jason walks back and forth, has no props at all. I remember those days. We are related. We're related in Christ. You can tell by looking at us, about the same build. He overdid it. The Lord's template, you know, when he was creating Adam, he thought, what would be the perfect size? And he settled on 5'6¼". Anything beyond that is excessive. Besides, bad for the ecology. I mean, I don't consume nearly the natural resources, David, that you do. If you listen carefully to his introduction of me, you learn that mostly I was. That's why I've come out of retirement, you know. You should be a has-been only so long, and then you ought to be a something. So I'm going to try to do that. When I was considering going back to work full-time up at Emmanuel, I thought, this is absurd, Lawson. You're over 70 years old. Of course, I've got this trophy wife, and she's very expensive. So I made the mistake, by the way, of saying that in her presence, and she says, I'm going to live up to that. So I was like, this is crazy. And then I realized, at my age, John McCain thought he could run America. I can run a classroom. Don't you think? Yeah, thank you. There are other old people here, aren't there? You've had a wonderful weekend. I didn't know this when I was preparing to come here, but I learned that last weekend you had an extraordinary experience with dozens of people coming to Christ and being baptized. I wish I could have been here. I wonder what was going on in their mind when they did that. All kinds of things I know were going on in their mind, but I wonder specifically, because it's a huge step to decide to become a part of the church. And I'm wondering if they understood what a real church looks like. What in its essence is church? It's a question that I had to ask myself many years ago. When I began in the ministry, I started my first church. This was in the state of Oregon. This was over 50 years ago. I was quite young, didn't know what I was doing. What's church? How should we do church? Was my question also. And I turned to the best people that I knew to give me some advice on how to do it, and I got good advice. It's interesting about advice. Advice comes on the tails of a well-asked question. Just a couple years ago, I read a book entitled, What Would Google Do? Actually, the title was WWGD. What Would Google Do? Obviously, Jeff Jarvis, who wrote the book, was playing on, remember those little wristbands that we used to wear? WWJW, what would Jesus do? Well, this is what Jarvis was playing on. Only Jesus had been replaced by Google. Now, we live in the Google age. No corporation, no idea has had a greater impact in the last few years than the Google idea. And many now have turned to that company to study how corporate life ought to live, what businesses ought to do. What would Google do? One of the things that Jarvis points out in the book is that company is always asking, what is needed? What is needed? And then trying to provide the answer for what is needed. And as a result of that question and their answer, we now have all kinds of things. Google Search, Google Maps, Google Voice, Google Videos, Google News, Google Earth, Google Groups, Google Docs, and so on. And I'm so proud I got through all of that without saying goo-goo. I practiced. But that's the question, isn't it? What's needed? And how can we provide it? Well, that was really kind of the question I was asking 50-some years ago when I started that church. What's needed here? Why put in yet another church in our community? And what do we have to offer? What does a real church look like? By the way, I read another book on corporate management. It was called The Future of Management. I was fascinated in that book. A text case was Whole Foods Company. And I discovered that Whole Foods' unique management system is based on a nexus of distinctive management principles, and here are the principles. They sound familiar. Love, community, autonomy, egalitarianism, that is equality, transparency, mission. I could hear my old professor in college reading that list. Community, love, autonomy, egalitarianism, transparency, mission, and then saying to us in class, this, gentlemen, is how you do church. So how should we do church today? Well, I borrowed an outline for our worship service, printed it in the bulletin. We followed it every Sunday. It was one that I got from a friend. And he got it from the second chapter of Acts. And I want to read the little passage where he got that worship service, because I think that a church that does what this church did in the very beginning is what a real church ought to look like. First, the background. This was on the day of Pentecost. You'll hear that language from time to time. The day of Pentecost, when the Jewish people came together for a big religious holiday. And it was on that day when there was a mass of people in the city of Jerusalem that one of Jesus' disciples named Peter, after a display of the Holy Spirit, preached the sermon that opened the doors of the church. And by the time he got through preaching, he had so convicted the people that they said to one another, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter answered them, told them they should repent, they should be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, the part I wanted to read begins with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So here we have the elements, which, when added together, will tell us what a real church looks like. The first element, a real church, is a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now go back with me for a moment to that occasion. Realize what was happening to these people. They had come together for a great Jewish celebration. They had heard that one of their own, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually anointed by God, had come from God, was the Messiah. They didn't know very much. They knew that much. And they realized when Peter was finished with his sermon that they had to do something about what they had just heard. And what they did, they submitted, as these folks did last week, as we saw this morning, they submitted to Christian baptism, this very simple ceremony, if you please, in which sins are washed away, in which the past is buried, up from which you come into a new life, a new start. That they did. But think about what they knew. Almost zilch. You can bet your life they wanted to hear from the apostles. The apostles were those who had spent time in the presence of Jesus, who had been individually taught by Jesus. They wanted to hear what they had to say to them, because they wanted to know more about this Jesus, and they wanted to know more about how you live a life worthy of Jesus. So from day one, they became a learning church, studying the scriptures that they had, listening at the feet of the apostles so that they could know better how to live life. So we come together in small groups and large groups to learn more about what this book has to teach us. If for no other reason than our culture needs a contrary voice. It's been said that the Bible demythologizes our culture. It helps us to look through our culture. If you spend all your time, and most of us spend too much time, before a television set, we are bombarded with messages and images that are contrary to the will of God. We are inundated with commercials basically designed to get our money and to give us a second-rate life. We need some contrary voice. We need somebody who knows the truth to speak to us. So we today, as did those early Christians, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching so that we can learn how to live. We're called, you understand, disciples of Christ. That word disciples simply means learner, or better yet, apprentice. But it's very closely related to disciplined. We Christians want to be disciplined persons so that we can rise above the herd, if you please, so that we can come into our best potential. So, we devote ourselves as apprentices, and we never become journeymen. We never graduate from the school of Christ. I've been studying this book since I was a pup. I don't know it yet. I never expect to graduate before I die. What is a church, a real church? It's a learning church. Secondly, it's a sharing church. That's in this word fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The word in the Greek there is koinonia. It's a well-known word now in Christian circles. But it means to share the common life. It's what we mean when we say, let's do life together. My great insight into fellowship came when I went to work for this missionary agency that David mentioned to you, Christian Missionary Fellowship. I started working with them in 1964. I'm back working with them again. I love it. When I was a young man trying to figure out the Christian life, I got involved with a Christian Missionary Fellowship. And I learned that the common life, the shared life, is sometimes a difficult life. I was working with missionaries. I was working with the churches that supported the missionaries. I discovered something about the egos of strong-willed people, people with wills strong enough to go off into a foreign country, work among a foreign people, and trying to make an impact for Christ. I learned then that hanging out with Christians isn't always easy. Even in a local church. I had a ministry in Indiana many years ago Talked with a woman in the church. She was one of those stalwarts, you know, one of the pillars of the church. She ran the biggest license branch office in Indianapolis. I went there to get my license. We stood outside on the sidewalk. We chatted for a while, and she made a statement I have never forgotten about how to do church. She said, "Preachers come and preachers go, but I abide." And let me tell you, she abode. Now, it turns out I'm telling you about a woman I deeply love. She's gone now. I learned to love her and respect her. Some of my predecessors found her a handful. But I've met her in every church I've been in. There's somebody in every church who lets the preacher know where he stands in the pecking order. And it isn't just ladies. Sometimes the men do the same. There are prickly personalities everywhere, even in church. But what we do in church is we learn how to live together. We learn how to share. One of my principles, for example, our whole family, we love water sports. I've loved water sports all my life. I've never owned a boat. But I've kept my friendships with people who do own boats in good repair. You get the idea of the shared life here? It works out really, really well. Now, you know what I mean. We do life together. Here's verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. You understand? This is the very opposite of individualism, which is the curse of America. This is about community. This is about entering into each other's lives and being there for each other, mattering to each other. It is a matter of not trying to slither through life anonymously. I picked this up a number of years ago because we went through a period in, as we were being taught to do church, that we were not to embarrass visitors or call attention to them. And I had been doing that for years. I think the advice was a good, but maybe you can go too far. Here's how one church advertised itself. This man writing says, "At one time I had thought the friendly church was a great slogan. Now we're thinking of going with sneak in for an inconspicuous time of worship. Or if you don't want to, that's okay too. Forget we said anything. We're not trying to be pushy. Instead of visitor registration cards," we used to do that, remember? "Instead of visitor registration cards to fill out, our furtive friends will find sunglasses and fake mustaches and beards in the pew racks. A very gentle, low-pressure brochure will be handed out in a brown paper bag. And if you visit Sunday school, you will be assigned a name tag, your choice of John Smith or Jane Doe. So come, unchurched. A Sunday with us will be almost like not being here. Your visit will be kept in strictest confidence, and no salesman will call." Well, now, I'm for privacy. And I understand why in church, I even agree why we've changed church a bit so as not to embarrass people. I'm really concerned about what's happening to the lack of privacy in the internet age and the corresponding bolstering of egoism as everybody becomes an instant star on Facebook. So I understand all of that. But we've got to find some way, folks, to welcome the visitors, to invite them back, to encourage them into fellowship, because most of them are struggling. Most of them are deep down inside lonely. Most of them are not sure how they're going to get through today, let alone tomorrow. And a real church is made up of people who share life, who love one another, who are there for each other. It's also a worshiping church. That's the third thing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, that doesn't sound like worship. And yet, just a little bit later in this service, we are going to have a little ceremony in which we ritually, symbolically break bread drink grape juice, remembering the body and the blood of Christ. That started very early in the church. These Christians came together and said they ate in one another's homes, and they did. But then a tradition grew up. At the end of the meal, somebody would take some bread, have a prayer. Somebody else would take the glass of wine that they've been drinking with the meal, say a prayer. And in that moment, we'll remember that it's not just about us, it's also about Him. And isn't it interesting that the word communion is so closely related to community? And so when we come together in communion and we remember our Lord and Savior, we also remember that our Lord and Savior came for all of us and that we're in this thing together. There used to be an old song. Some of you may have been around long enough to... Oh, I shouldn't ask the question, but I'm curious. Anybody know the song "On the Jericho Road"? Oh, dear. Oh, all three of us. Good. Okay. Well, it was a great song that the gospel quartets liked to sing it. Wonderful bass part. The bass would boom out on the Jericho Road. There's room for just two, just Jesus in you. I loved the song. Terrible theology. Because on the Jericho Road, there's not room for just Jesus in you. That kind of self-centered religion is really not the Christian faith at all. On the Jericho Road, there's room for whosoever will come. For as many as the Lord calls, as many as want the Lord, there's room on the Jericho Road for a crowd. And when we come together in communion, one of our reminders is, it's not just about Jesus and me. Because around me are other people also partaking of the bread and the cup. And we're meeting at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, we're together. Once again, the shared life. And we experience that sharing in our worshiping. And it's a praying church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Don't have to say a lot about prayer. We understand that. It's instinctive in us to pray. Sometimes we're not quite as certain of the results of our prayers, and yet the testimonies go on and on and on of people who were changed, who were rescued, who were made new by prayer. A young minister started his pastorate in a church in Philadelphia many years ago. His name was Wilbur Chapman. After he had preached a sermon or two, and the sermons were not very good, one of the church leaders came to him and said, "You're not a strong preacher. In the usual order of things, you'll fail here. But a little group of us have agreed to gather every Sunday morning to pray for you." And they prayed him into a great preacher. I really don't know how to talk about prayer, because all of us have our testimony of the great things that have happened when we pray, and others of us, in fact, probably all of us also know when it seemed as if our prayers didn't avail anything. My own position is kind of like that of the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, who said many years ago, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't." I think that's a pretty good insight. Because the skeptics will always say, "Ah, but that was a coincidence." I've lived long enough that I'm skeptical of the skeptics. It just may well be that the Scripture is right in suggesting that the prayers of a righteous person are effective. I have one favorite prayer story from the Scriptures. This is the 12th chapter of Acts, same book that we're looking at now. The Apostle Peter had been thrown into prison because King Herod wanted to make a statement. And so he had him in chains, under guard. But one night, the Scripture says, an angel of the Lord came, unshackled him, led him out of the prison, outside. All along, he thought he was in a dream, but when he got outside, he realized it wasn't a dream. And as a matter of fact, he had been set free. Now, the very time while he was in the prison, there was a group of Christians over at the home of Mary, and they were praying for Peter's release. I have to start the story now with the 12th verse of the 12th chapter of Acts. Peter's outside, and the scripture says, when this had dawned on him, that is, that it was reality and not a dream, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she left him there. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. And these wonderful Christians who were in there praying for Peter's release said to her, you're out of your mind. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. They could not believe that their prayer was being so immediately and so wonderfully answered, but it was. And I don't know what many of us who have hung around the church for years who cannot tell a story of when our prayers, in spite of our own disbelief, were answered. It's no wonder that a real church looks like a group of people praying. That being the case, it will be a wonder-filled church. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, my experience has, I haven't seen a lot of the kind of miracles that you read in the scriptures, but I have seen wonders, and I am in awe. Not the kind of wonders that make the headlines, no. Just the kinds that change people forever. I had a spiritual revival a couple of years ago. I had the privilege of being the interim minister for a little church in Scottsdale, Arizona. And I mean a little church. On a really big Sunday, we might hit 200. And I stayed with them for almost a year as they were seeking to get a real preacher. And I fell in love with them. Now, if you know anything about Arizona, when I say Scottsdale, you're probably thinking about the upper crust, because generally speaking, Scottsdale's a pretty good address. No, our church was in South Scottsdale, where the workers live. And most of the people in that church were relatively poor. I wrote an article for Christian Standard about my experience in that church, and I talked about it. We had everything. We had our drug addicts, our alcoholics, our ex-cons, our homeless. I think I found only two or three families that were on their first marriage. Lots of broken homes. Lots of heartbreak. And I saw wonders, and I was filled with awe as I watched those folks struggling through life, reaching out, hanging on to each other, picking each other up, caring for one another, caring for the lost, really being church. The last church that I had served, we were running in the 4,000s when I left it, and I had become kind of a CEO. And I had been insulated, much too insulated from those heartaches. So when I read about miracles and wonders in the early church, I have my own story to tell. By the way, I should tell you, after that little article that I wrote was published, one of the men called me to thank me. He said, you gave me double billing. I'm both a drug addict and an ex-convict. And it's in that spirit that we cared for one another. And I saw people move out of homelessness into homes, out of desperation into hope. So I understand this wonders, this awe-filled, this kind of real church. And I pray you will be that kind of church. And if so, you will be a happy church. That's verse 46. One of my favorite verses in this passage, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Now, I've read that to you from my Bible, which is the New International Version. But the translation I like best is found in the Revised Standard Version. I've told people one of the good things about living in an age in which we have so many versions of the Bible, you can keep looking until you find the one that says what you want it to say. Well, This is Revised Standard Version, and this same passage gets it, I think, dead right. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and generous hearts. That's the combination I'm after, glad and generous. Here's why. Do you think it is possible to be generous without being glad about it? Do you think it's possible to live a glad life, a joyful life, without being generous about it? No, they go together. When I was in college, I gave this a little test. This is an old story, so when I tell you the amount of money, let me just tell you, in those days, $10 was worth $10. There was a girl in my class. I didn't know her well. But I had learned that she was going to have to drop out of school because she didn't have enough money. Now, I was working my way through college. I didn't have any money. But I didn't think it was right that she would drop out of school. And so I took $10, a $10 bill, and I put it in an envelope, and I sealed it, wrote her name on it, but not mine, and put it in her mailbox. She never said a word about it. Didn't expect her to. But she had received $10 from somebody. She had no idea who it was. I have to tell you, folks, I felt so glad about doing that. I've been tempted to be generous sometime again. Took you a while to catch on, didn't it? But have you thought? I'm sure you've done the same thing. Test it yourself to see what happens. Particularly test it if you're in the dumps, if you've had some blue days, if you're feeling sorry for yourself, if it just seems like the whole world's going black on you, do something generous for which you won't get any credit. These early Christians, they were a happy church because they had glad and generous hearts. And the result of all of this is a real church is a likable church. Here were these people. The scripture says they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, not everybody's likable. I've already made that point. But the church is likable when it's filled with praying, worshiping, happy, generous, wonderful people. One of the best things about being a Christian, a lot of you here don't know anything about, and it's not your fault. You're too young. But one of the very best things about being a Christian is growing old together with your Christian friends. As David told you, we've just moved back to East Tennessee. We lived there. He didn't tell you that. We lived there in the 60s and 70s when I taught at Milligan College. We've been away almost 40 years. We've moved back, and we have fallen right into the arms of our old friends, many of them now 60, 70, 80, 90 years old. And it's like we've never been away, because these likable people have not let go of us after all. In a major city, a man who was visiting just temporarily found a storefront church to attend. It was a Pentecostal church. And as he walked in, there was a greeter there at the door who checked him out, and he said, "You're not from the neighborhood, are you?" Well, the man said, No, I'm not. Well, the greeter said, "If you're looking to get you some church, you came to the right place." I love that. If you're looking to get you some church. Now, folks, all around here are people who are looking to get them some church. But they're not sure where to go. They're not sure where they would be welcome. They're not sure if they got there that they'd be able to quickly escape. But they're looking to get them some church. I hope this is the place where they can get it. The scripture says that if you're this kind of church, this is the 47th verse, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not added, you see, just to the Lord, but added to one another in the church. I grew up in a little town way out on the west coast of Oregon. And this summer, Joy and I got to spend the summer there. And so we got to go back to my home church. And that church is filled with the kind of people I'm talking about. They raised me in the Lord. They ordained me to the ministry. They sent me off with their blessing. And they've prayed for me ever since. When I go back there, I fall right back in the arms. Because you see, when I'm looking for some church, I know where to get me some church. Because I grew up in a church that looks like a real church. And my prayer is that that's the kind of church you are.